those words in verse 11, but we'll do the whole passage. The words of Jesus to our souls, "Neither do I condemn thee." What a wonderful thing it is when the heart knows for certain that the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, has said about any sin of ours, "Neither do I condemn thee." He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. By his word, the Saviour upholds the world. By his word, he establishes our position, our status before him. And if of any sin of ours that causes us trouble, for which we pray, he says to us, "Neither do I condemn thee." By that word, we stand. Let the world speak against us. Let the world hold against us the things that we've done and are now forgiven for. But if the Saviour says, "Neither do I condemn thee," then that word is balm to our souls. It was at the end of the previous day, when Jesus had been ministering, and when the scribes and Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees, had accused the people of being deceived by the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "This people who knoweth not the law are cursed." These religious leaders had no interest in ordinary people. But at the end of that day, they all went to their own house. But Jesus had no house to go to. Doubtless he could have gone if he felt that it was right to go to the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. But that night, he went into the Mount of Olives. Clearly it was a warm night. Clearly he was able to stay there the night. We're not told if he prayed all night, whether he slept all night. We're not told anything about it, except that he was up early in the morning ministering. But not only was he up early, all the people somehow knew that he would be there and that he would be teaching and that they wanted to hear the things that he taught. So early in the morning, all the people came to him. He moved from the Mount of Olives into the temple. And it was there that he sat down and all the people came and listened to his teaching. We don't know how early it was. The Pharisees wanted to condemn Jesus. They wanted to make his reputation to be as nothing, particularly in the eyes of the people, and if possible to get him into trouble with the Roman authorities. And no doubt they went through all sorts of schemes in private as to how they would achieve this end. But they did a despicable thing. They got to hear about a woman who was committing adultery. The Greek is a wee bit more personal and a wee bit more vivid. It speaks of the woman fornicating constantly. Do you ask yourself, how did they know about this? Had they been watching her every action? Were they that interested? It is well known, and Jesus will say virtually as much later on, that most of the Pharisees were themselves adulterers. And if so, the plot thickens. For is one adulterer, has he got a feud against one of the women with whom he had a relationship? Or had he got a downer upon one of the women because she was with a man that he wanted? Not his wife, of course, in any case. Why did they pick on this woman? How did they know about it? How did they not get the man and only the woman? If there had not been some conniving going on. The more you think about it, the more this seems to be a set-up job. It was well known that this woman related to this man. It was well known that both he and she had wives and husbands. And they picked on her when they might have picked on any other. But it suited them. And they brought unto him early in the morning this woman taken in adultery. You can imagine the rough handling. They set her in the midst. They plucked her there. That is to say, they roughly manhandled her, forced her in. Maybe she had too much pride to cry out or try and shake them off as she was being led into the whole public area there. But they brought unto Jesus this woman and set her in the midst. Why did they not bring the man? Why only the woman? And they come to the Lord Jesus and stridently interrupt his teaching. And they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Clear for all to see. And the implication was that she was dragged there in her night clothes, her night attire. It was early in the morning. She was doing it when they caught her. The whole scheme, the whole plan is abhorrent. One guesses that the crowd were on her side. Maybe like Jesus, the crowd didn't look. And here was the interrupting of his teaching. But it wasn't his teaching that has been recorded in the scriptures. It was this incident. And now they seek to put Jesus into a position that would cause him the maximum embarrassment. They often did this. It's a wonderful study in itself to notice how Jesus was able, by his honesty and his knowledge of the scriptures, to escape all their snares, to give a wonderful answer. He does it on many occasions. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Of course, the Romans did not allow the Jews to put people to death. Happened to Stephen, the thing got out of hand. The implication here is that it might get out of hand if Jesus sanctioned it. But if he says, no, don't, then he'll clearly be going against the law. If he says, do, he's clearly going against the Romans. He has either way. And it's a wonderful thing to think of our Saviour, who finds on our behalf, as our representative, our surety, ways out of sticky situations. Ways to cut the Gordian knot. No, that's a heathen term. ways to release us from situations that we've got ourselves into that are difficult. And we're told this, they said, tempting him. They did all this to catch Jesus. They weren't interested in the man. They weren't interested in the woman, really, except to inflict maximum shame. But they were after Jesus. This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. It's an interesting use of the English language there. The Greek would probably make you imply that they might have something to accuse him of. Drop that word something and you get our modern Englishism idiom that they might have to accuse him. You see? You see, they'd have something to accuse him with, but they might have to accuse him. And our translators have got both aspects, really. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. The next step is mysterious. None of us knows for sure, no interpreter, no reader of the scriptures, why Jesus did what he did. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Jesus refused to look at them. How could the pure and holy one look straight into the eyes of such disgraceful goings on? Plausible they try to be, but tempting him. He treated them with the contempt and the disdain that they deserved. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Some people think he doodled. Some people think he wrote something specific. Some people think he wrote a list of their sins. And some people think he wrote a quotation that would be fitting from the scriptures. But nobody actually knows. And the Holy Spirit hasn't seen fit to tell us. But clearly, he is ignoring them. Now, they misunderstand it. They think they've got him on the hook. So as he stoops down, as he writes with his finger in the dust, they continue asking him. Now try and get hold of some of the emotion that's going on here. This was a fraught emotional scene. Quite apart from the anger and the trying to tempt Jesus, quite apart from the woman's shame, quite apart from the Saviour's just indignation. They now continue to ask him, Master, answer us. You know the answer, do you? You know what to say, do you? Come on, answer us. Say something. What is going on all the time? He's right. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, one imagines perhaps on his elbow, he doesn't appear to have stood up. He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at him. And he doesn't mean, because we are all sinners, that they weren't to do it. He means to be accusing them of adultery. He means this gross sin themselves. And if you want to get the real atmosphere, it's, I just dare you. All the power of his Godhead behind his manhood. You just dare. He that is without sin among you, Let him be first. To cast a stone at her. Clever answer. Because the scripture provided that the accusers should be the first to throw the stone. He knew their hearts. Now, if somebody ever indirectly, let alone directly, accuses you, or looks as if they might be accusing you of something of which you may not be entirely guilty, but there's enough in it to rub off, you probably know what your reaction would be. You'd be a bit ashamed, a bit cross. But here are people who are thoroughly guilty. And Jesus has exposed their sin. And in so doing, he's avoided the trap. And in so doing, he has not dealt with the woman. And he dares them to proceed. He dares them to do anything. But if they want to throw stones, they've got to do it in the proper way and let them decide to do it. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This time they did not continue badgering him. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. They didn't come in one by one. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Now imagine the anger. What did Jesus say about the final day of judgment? There will be weeping, but never mind the weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth, fury against God at his judgment, but it's a just judgment. They know it is, and it isn't going to be reversed. Gnashing of teeth, anger, fury. That's what's here. They were convicted by their conscience. The Spirit worked in their heart. But you and I can be convicted by our conscience and smother it. And I can be convicted by our conscience and delay activating it. But they couldn't do that. The power of the Godhead, the Spirit of the Godhead was on them too powerfully. Now, I don't know how long the pause was. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. I don't know how long there was silence. But it's hardest for the senior member of any committee, the senior member of the Sanhedrin, the oldest, to be the first to move when it's an admission of guilt of sin. Yeah. Perhaps he didn't want to. Perhaps nobody would move till the oldest one moved. That was the courtesy. And the oldest one had to go first. The oldest one had to admit his guilt first. And it wasn't just a question of solemnly admitting it to himself. He was going to walk all the way back down the aisle in front of all the crowd that they dragged the woman up. We're told they went one by one. And when the first one did move, he was the only one for the length of the aisle. I don't say there was an aisle, but you get the idea. The only one. All the shame visited on him. All the eyes of the crowd visited on him. As of course it will be on the day of judgment when a guilty sinner is found guilty. Perhaps if they were a public figure, a famous figure, exercised power and gloated over it, the more will they feel it. But being convicted by his own sin, the first one went out. I don't imagine in the temple there would be any hissing, but it would be that sort of situation. And then the next. We don't know how many there were. And then the next. And not only were they confessing that they were guilty of sin, but they were also acknowledging the pecking order, the status as they went down. So the last person would not only be humiliated, because he was convicted as an adulterer in the sight of Jesus, but humiliated before the people because they would all now know that he was the last in all the reckoning. The whole scene was fraught with emotion, and they deserved every bit of it. And all there was left was the crown and Jesus and the woman standing there. Jesus on the ground. The crowd, I don't know whether sitting or standing. And the woman just there, perhaps bemused, perhaps bewildered, perhaps not understanding altogether what was going on. Perhaps frightened still. Perhaps still feeling humiliated. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And then Jesus uttered those words, Neither do I condemn thee. All those men that she hated, but this man was different. This man was not only a man, but God. And he represents to her God's judgment on the issue. And is such a man, as the Lord Jesus says, I do not condemn thee. She knows she is not condemned. She knows she's guilty. There's nothing to suggest that she wasn't doing anything Jesus says. He doesn't say, I know you didn't do it really. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Here is a full admission of sin, and yet a full and free and frank pardon. Here was a man that was different. Here was a man whose voice was the voice of God. Here was a gentle, not a striding voice. Here was a voice that was seeking her recovery, not a voice that was seeking to bring her low and the Saviour low. Neither do I. Can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine the joy? And of course, it's the same for us. It's the same for us when we're relieved of our sin. It's the same when the voice of Jesus speaks to our hearts. Neither do I condemn thee. She's a sinner, but saved by grace. At this point, she does not inquire, and probably never did, as to what right Jesus has to convey that pardon. It's just like the doctor when he brilliantly diagnoses what's wrong and succeeds in effecting a cure. You don't ask him his qualifications at the time. But one can't help but think, as I've often suggested to you, that afterwards she would be very interested in the Lord Jesus. She would love him. She would serve him. She would seek his teaching. She would seek those possibly who also followed his teaching. She would follow with interest till his death and understand that he died on the cross, and perhaps be among the crowd that followed him on that fateful time to Calvary. We do not know, but the implication must surely be powerful, that here was a woman who, being so delivered, so relieved, loved this man. And he gave her a command. Go and sin no more. Meaning that particular sin. Go and sin no more. And because he's speaking that word, he also imparted the power for her to be able not to sin. She knew she'd never sin again. Not in that way. If he has the power to say to her, neither do I condemn thee, the same power goes with it to say, sin no more. Though it's a command, and though there's action required on her part, the word of power is there. And so it is when the Lord forgives our sins. Not only does he say that we're sinners saved by grace, neither do I condemn thee, but the word of power, go and sin no more. We know has been a powerful part of the word. As powerful as the pardon comes the power of release. It's wonderful to hear the voice of the Lord in your heart when he says, neither do I condemn thee. And there is no need at that time to understand the means by which our freedom is secured. When you read Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation. And Paul there explains how Jesus has the right, through his death upon the cross, through his representing for us, through his being perfect, through being without sin, being the Son of God, God's King, enduring, making atonement for sin, how he has the right to say these things so that there is in reality no condemnation where there should have been condemnation. We don't understand these things. But we might come to understand them after. And we'll never understand them as we ought to understand them. But being saved is not always of the essence of being thoroughly cognizant, of thoroughly understanding all that is going on in the Spirit. If the Lord Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee, when a sinner comes, brokenheartedly perhaps, or in a situation of great difficulty, when a sinner comes to the Lord and he speaks the word of pardon and the word of cure, then we need ask no questions, just that we know in our heart that we're saved, that we're pardoned. Perhaps the most wonderful thing of all to the woman, well, it wouldn't be more wonderful, but it would have come across more wonderful if he simply accepted her person. He didn't react like they all reacted. He dealt with her as a woman with respect, a woman to whom kindness was due, a woman who'd been greatly wronged, perhaps made a plaything. All these things will make a massive impact, as they do with us. That the Lord should tarry with us, that he should deal with us, that he should be patient with us, that he should have gone all the way to Calvary, as we say, in order to have the right to forgive our sin. These things make a massive impact and draw the heart permanently to the Saviour. That's why we love him. Because we love him, because he first loved us. This is where we experience such love as we'd never known, such acceptance that we'd never known. This is a fraught scene, but it has a very happy ending. And I'm sure that the fairy tale ending will be very true here. She lived happily ever after. And so it is, in a very real sense, when we are pardoned for our sins, when we are delivered, when we know the acceptance of the Saviour, when there is no more condemnation, for Jesus has declared, neither do I condemn thee. We shall not be condemned with the world. And that's all down to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant us the assurance, the certainty, the thorough dealing with all our sins. May he grant us that in our hearts. Amen. Amen.